All right. Well, yeah. Yeah, I think the first time I met this guy was like on a Sunday. He came to our church with his wife and kids. I'm not sure how many kids you had at that point, but
only three.
He's like, yeah, you know, like I went to Mid-America Seminary and, you know, I'm down the street here. Like, I'm a worship pastor and this and that. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. You know, let's get to know you. And then it's like, this guy becomes like a covenanter, you know?
Happens to the best of
us. It's like you're up to the street, man. Like that's this big, huge, like it's the oldest Protestant church in North County, right?
I think
it's it's been like 100 years or whatever. So anyways, yeah, it's been cool to get to know Joel a little bit over the years. So I wanted us to think just a little bit about one of my favorite texts about the pastoral ministry is in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. I'm going to read for us first 12 verses. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for the grace that you have given us in Christ and applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight, this whole week, to serve you, to work diligently for you and your glory and the extension of your kingdom. We pray, Father, for open eyes and ears and hearts to your word tonight, and that you would apply it to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, Paul talks here about basically the ministry, and as historic Christians, we actually believe in, you know, the ministry. So many churches, at least the kind of churches that I come out of, John, you too, I guess, you know, Pentecostal, charismatic churches, you know, is every member ministry. There is no ministry, really, other than that of all believers. But Paul talks about in his letters, of course, you know, are all apostles, are all prophets? And he's asking those rhetorically, saying, of course not all are. There are some who are set apart, not set above, but are set apart for the work of serving the church to build it up, to bring it to full maturity in Christ and so forth. You know, so there is a ministry and there are ministers, and, you know, what is the ministry about? And, you know, we read about it in various parts of the New Testament. Paul talks about being stewards of the mysteries of God. And Peter talks about being stewards of God's manifold grace, his very grace. And so, you know, we're called to be ministers of grace, of gospel, of the good news. You know, the question is, well, how do we do that? You know, how do we exercise the ministry as ministers? And there's, you know, famous little title that Spurgeon had, which was an all-around ministry for one of his books, an all-around ministry. You know, a well-rounded ministry. So how do we have a well-rounded ministry as we minister and serve Jesus' people and as well as the world? And so Paul here in Thessalonians, which is one of my favorite letters, he's writing to this very young church. If you read the book of Acts, he's there for three Sabbaths, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues. He's kicked out. So, and then he has to run, you know, hightail down to Berea. So he's there at minimum 3 weeks, maybe a little longer than that. Scholars kind of debate, you know, how long exactly he was there in Thessalonica. But he's only there for a very short time, you know, month or 2 or 3 months. And it's interesting just how effective his ministry was in such a short period of time, and how powerful his language is, like how close he is to these people that he was only around for, you know, a number of weeks. You know, you can just feel like the passion and the zeal, the intensity of his feeling towards them, and he's only around them for, you know, a short period. And I've been around church for 16 plus years, and I can, you know, have that feeling, but to have that, you know, such a short period, it's a challenge to us. You know, it's encouragement to us to see that the Lord can knit us together for our people, but it's also a challenge to us. You know, do we have that feeling, and you know, and how do we develop that, and how do we serve? And so he's praying here. It's interesting. In the first three chapters, it's really like one long extended prayer. As Paul, a lot of times, has these long prayers and sort of intersperses comment. But you have there, and he's giving thanks at the very beginning of chapter 1. And then later on in chapter 2, again, he's giving thanks. He's praying for them. And then in chapter 3 again, he's giving thanks. He's asking God to bless them and placing a benediction upon them. So it's this big prayer. It starts and ends. And then in the middle of all that, you know, he's discussing, you know, why he's praying for them. Why he's giving thanks. You know, what happened among them. What did God do among them? And it's an encouragement to us. It's a challenge to us to look to Paul as a pastor. He calls himself, this is the only letter of his that he calls himself just Paul. There's no titles associated with this. First and Second Thessalonians, in fact, he's just Paul, not the apostle, not called, not by the will of God, just Paul. So it shows us the personalness of his pastoral labors among them. So how do we exercise the ministry of grace, the ministry of the gospel, as Paul? You know, whether we're in a church for a short period or a long period, you know, if we're going into the ministry, or if we have students, you know, going into the ministry, how do we encourage them? If we've been in our church for a long time, how do we, you know, sort of revive our love for our people and our service, our commitment to them? That's what's going on here. And you can see there, I don't know if you have a Bible, but there's sort of a series of contrasts as I read it. A series of contrasts here. Contrast between, you know, false words and true words, and a contrast between false deeds and true deeds of a minister, you know, what he's not and what he is. So see there in like verses 1-8, he's contrasting his words, what they weren't, but what they really were. He says, our appeal does not spring from error, verse 3. And then again, nor from any attempt to deceive, or words of flattery, verse 5. But, instead, he was speaking words to please God. He was speaking words of the gospel. He speaks of the gospel of God there 2 times, verse 2 and verse 8. So he's contrasting, you know, the words that he didn't come with the words that he did come with, as well as deeds. Verse 3, again, our appeal does not spring from impurity. Verse 5, our pretext for greed, or to receive glory from people. Verse 6, even though they could have, as he says in verse 6, made demands as apostles of Christ. Instead, verse 7 and verse 8, he speaks there about being ready to share, or being gentle, verse 7, like a nursing mother. And then verse 8, being ready to share. So instead of making demands, being ready to share. Not only the gospel, notice, but our own selves. So I'm coming to that in just a bit here. So he's contrasting, you know, what a false minister is really, and a false ministry from a godly, true ministry. And it shows, you know, as the text kind of shapes out, just a well-rounded nest of the ministry. And so I just want to think about a couple points. You know, what do we learn from Paul? And first thing here is just the language he uses shows how gentle his ministry was. He's affectionately desirous, verse 8. Says, being affectionately desirous, this is the ESV, affectionately desirous of you. We are ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. It's interesting. This, Paul a lot of times uses these words that words used once in the New Testament, and this word's only used once in the New Testament, and it comes from the Septuagint from Job. Job had a desire to die in Job 3. Job 3:21, his desire to die. It just shows the intensity, the feeling, the passion. So he has this passion, this deep-rooted passion and affection for these Thessalonians because they become very dear, he says, in verse 8. And notice how he describes that desire. So, we think as husbands, as dads, grandpas, the kind of desire we have for those that we love. And he describes this love in terms of imagery of mom and imagery of a dad, mother and father. So notice in verse 7, he speaks of himself in motherly terms. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Like a nursing mother looking upon a baby. Baby's helpless. Baby needs to be loved, to be cared for, to be protected, to be fed. It's totally dependent. And he's like a mom, he says, holding these people, sort of metaphorically speaking, holding them near to himself in love and in deep passion, deep care for them. Calvin says in his comments that a mother, he says, reveals a wonderful and extraordinary love because she spares no trouble or effort, avoids no care, is not wearied by their coming and going, and gladly even gives her own lifeblood to be drained. So that's the kind of affection that he has and wished to have, that this motherly love and affection. Thomas Aquinas, so many centuries ago, that a nursing mother bends down to an infant and speaks to the stammering child that the child may learn to speak. So even having a love and desire to come down to the child's level. And Paul is saying that that's the ministry. It's interesting how he uses feminine metaphors. We think of there's a lot of books today about, being masculine. In the Reformed world, it's headship, right? There's all kinds of controversy now with the Trinity and headship and all this stuff. There's a good need for understanding the role of a man and being a godly man in our society. But he uses feminine metaphor. He speaks himself as a mother. So with this great desire, as a nursing mother, caring for her own children. And Paul uses that imagery earlier or later on in Galatians. He speaks to them of the anguish of childbirth. He says, "My little children," this is Galatians 4, "for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, and so Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you," and so forth. So he speaks this way several times, with feminine terms, feminine images, motherly images, because he wants to, at least in Galatians, he's using that imagery to say, "I want to speak to you face to face, so I can change my tone." He's written kind of harshly. He wants to speak to them gently, as a mother, sort of like when we have problems in the pastoral ministry with there's tension between you and someone or someone and someone else, and all you have to go on is the email. You can't see the person face to face, right? You don't know what are they feeling when they're saying this. It could be to you, or it could be you see something between two people. You just don't know what's their body language, what's the tone. You just see words, and you can very easily impute or be kind of skewed by someone, right? Oh, look at this person said, and then you're in that mode, right? So Paul wants to see them face to face, so that he can change his tone and understand and look at them eye to eye, face to face. Show them this love, this care, this concern. See their facial expressions. They can see his. They can feel his tone, and whether it was for rebuke or for encouragement. And so Paul describes then himself as like a mother to his flock, to his children, to bring them to love for each other. He also speaks here in masculine terms of being a father. See that again there, verse 11. He says, "You know how like a father with his children, we exhorted you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in the manner worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom." So he speaks in motherly terms, but also in fatherly terms. And notice the, you know, that's not less personal. We can think, you know, the motherly is very personal. The dad is sort of the stern, but not like a father with his children. We exhorted, we encouraged, we charged. So all the different kinds of ways that we speak to our kids. He wants to speak to them and he cares for them. He loves them through you know, good times and bad, when they have to be disciplined, when they have to be, you know, be cared for in very personal ways. And again, like I mentioned at the very beginning, you know, he calls himself just Paul here. No titles. There's, you know, no demands as an apostle. Just that personal, you know, name of Paul shows us his care and his love for them. So Thomas Manton was was an English Presbyterian, and he talked about the ministry in terms of not only being men of knowledge but of experience. And you know, it's a good way to think about the ministry. You know, we're not just those who know the word, and we get up there and like are a detached head, you know, like in CNN or Fox, you know, like the talking heads. We're people, and yes, we have to be people, men of knowledge, know the word. But we need to be men of experience to be able to apply that. And Paul is helping us do that in terms of gentleness in the ministry. So the gentleness of a mom, in the particular ways that a mom is gentle, the gentleness of a father, in the way that a father can be gentle. So we need to be men of knowledge, but also men of experience. And then he also speaks here in this series of contrasts with the false motives and the false kinds of words that he didn't come with, the false deeds and demands that he didn't make and so forth. And he speaks then of a godly ministry. So a well-rounded ministry is gentle. It's also godly. He speaks to them again that they would not be, he, Silvanus, Silas, Timothy, wouldn't be a burden, verse 9, wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Calvin says in his comments that what Paul's saying is that a pastor should be willing to remove all obstacles in their course as far as they're able. So, you know, for them, that meant Paul was tent maker, and he wasn't making these demands as, you know, these are a couple of week old, like, baby Christians. He wasn't making these huge demands, you know, money and tangible, you know, material support. So Calvin says this is teaching us to remove any obstacles. You know, that could be financial, it could be personality, it could be, you know, whatever it might be. We all have our own frailties and our own things that get in the way of people hearing our love and our care. So we get to remove obstacles. For Paul, that was, you know, the obstacle of asking for tangible support. So they worked hard with their own hands, not to be a burden. So they were able to do the work even more. So they worked hard. They set an example of godliness to the Thessalonians. And it just shows us that the ministry is more than just our words, but it's also our actions and our deeds and how we live our life. And so he says there in verse 10, as they're working hard, they're not making demands, they're not coming with, you know, trying to get glory from people. They were witnesses, and God also, verse 10, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So it's a challenge for us. You know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, can I say on Sunday morning when I show up on Sunday to my church, I've been holy and righteous and blameless before you with a clear conscience, you know, not just sort of as a, you know, as a generic statement, but I can actually say that, you know, if there's anything that's hindering the ministry with me or anyone in my congregation, you know, what am I doing to alleviate that? So. They're an example of godliness. The pastor is an example of godliness. And our godliness is not an end in itself. It's not just for ourselves, for our, like, selfish, like, way to get a little more, a few more jewels in our heavenly crown. Like the church, the charismatic Pentecostal churches that I came out of, you know, we were always told that, you know, when you're saved, you get a golden crown in heaven, and then your good works add jewels to the crown. And then if you, you know, fall into sin, God takes one away. You know, if you slip up, and or if you're not evangelizing, you know, bringing 100 people to church every Sunday, you know, the Lord can remove jewels and luster from the crown. You know, so holiness and godliness was very selfishly oriented, at least in my Christian, short Christian upbringing. But Paul says here that godliness is not for us, but it's for others. It's to share with others as an example. There's a great quote from a Scottish Presbyterian. Got to throw one of those in, right? Got to throw one. You've heard of James Ferguson? There's a series of like James Ferguson, David Dixon, others. There's a series of commentaries that are written in the 17th century in Scotland, and this is Ferguson, his comments on Thessalonians, and I think they might be online. They are online. They might have to do a bit of digging, but they're online, and they're really helpful. What's that? Yeah. I have an old like hard copy. They're also online somewhere. Just got to dig around. He says, Ferguson said, it's not enough that a minister of Christ abstain from such scandalous sins, but he must also labor for the exercise of such virtues as may commend his ministry. So our holiness, right, goes before us. And, you know, the way we live and the way we act, like, gives us an entrance into people's lives so that they don't just hear us say, you know, do as I say, not as I do, right? We can come off that way. I mean, we all can. So the Lord wants us to live a life that's godly and above reproach in a positive way, to encourage our people, for them to respect us and to love us and to look up to us as examples, so that they would hear us. And so he's describing the godliness of their you know, their work ethic and their actions and their words. And notice that he says, Paul says there again, verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel. Notice that, not only the gospel, but our own selves, our own souls, because you have become very dear to us. So are you willing to share your life with your people? Not just the words, but your life. And we were talking earlier about, you know, how long do we study for sermons during the week? You know, you get out of seminary and it's like, if I'm not spending 20 hours a week per sermon, and, you know, a congregation like mine, we have two services, if I'm not spending 40 hours a week, I'm unfaithful to the word. That's how I felt coming out, and there's still like that guilt complex. But if you do that, I mean, how many hours do you have, you know? 40 hours is a lot of time, like holed up in a hobbit hole somewhere, you know? People need to see you. They need to see your face. They need to know that you care about them. They need to see you, you know, around and talk to you and just be normal. Not just, you know, in our tradition, the people call the pastor the Domine, the Lord. Literally is what it means, the Lord. There's a high regard for the minister, but there's a lot of times it's not very, like, personal. And so we need to be willing to share ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So are we willing to, you know, spend ourselves and be spent for the love and the life of our people? So the all-round, well-rounded Christian ministry is a godly ministry. But it's also, coming back to that point there in verse 8, gospel ministry. Our lives and our sharing of ourselves is always to bring the gospel, right? There's that little adage that people sometimes throw around, you know, preach the gospel, use words as necessary, right? How do you preach the gospel without using words? Like, you live a godly life so that you can speak and preach the gospel. So all the affection of his heart, this gentle ministry, all the actions of his hands and his God in a godly ministry, it's meant to bring the gospel. And so the ministry is a gospel ministry. And so Paul describes it as the gospel of God several times because God himself, you know, has spoken it in Christ, his incarnate son. And that gospel comes through Paul. It comes through the man. It comes through the pastor, the gospel of God. And so it's the truth of God, you know, through us as persons and through our own personality. The gospel comes to our people. So it's gospel ministry. J.C. Ryle, the story of J.C. Ryle, he tells a story of a 95-year-old missionary dying on his deathbed. There are friends in the other room, he's dying, talking about, you know, well, what would he have done if he could have lived his life all over again? You know, they're sort of lamenting the fact that he wasted his time on the mission field. And this 95-year-old man who's, you know, gasping for his last breath sits up on his deathbed and he says, the best thing a person can do is to preach the gospel. And the guy, like, croaks down and dies, you know. Like, that's the last thing he said because they're, you know, haggling over there and arguing over there. The best thing you can do is to preach the gospel. You know, if we don't do that, we're failures, right? If we don't do that, we're, you know, woe is us. We don't preach the gospel. That's what it's all about, is to preach the good news to people. So you see here the connection between his affection, we're affectionately desirous, and the gospel. His longing for them was to bring the word, because he's writing this when he's not amongst them anymore. He's been kicked out of town. He's been chased out of town. They chase him to Berea. They chase him from there. He's got to go to Corinth. So he wants to be there with his people. He misses them. And his desire to bring that gospel to win sinners and to prepare saints for a life of godliness. And you see that especially in terms of, you know, his desire to bring them the gospel, to apply it into their lives. As he speaks here, verse 12, he uses these verbs of a dad, a father, exhorting and encouraging and charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. So his own godliness led to to his gospel being preached, which leads them, you know, to godliness and gentleness in a Christ-like life, who's calling us into his own kingdom and glory. Again, J.C. Ryle said, asked a question, what would you like to know what we ministers of the gospel are ordained to do? And he says this in his great little book, Old Paths. It says, we are set for the work of showing people the blood of Christ. And except we are continually showing it, we are no true ministers of the gospel. So, got to bring the good news, man. Got to bring the good news. That's why it's good. So, ministry. There is a ministry, and we are called to be servants of God's grace. And Paul gives us an example here of his own ministry in this particular context. Very short ministries he had, but he had just a heartfelt desire and a love and a concern for these people to see Christ formed in them, as he says elsewhere, to see Christ in their lives, in their hearts. So I encourage you, you know, to think about your own self as you go back home to pastor, shepherd, preach, visit people, encourage people, rebuke people. You know, all these various aspects of the ministry, you know, we got to hold them all together, and hopefully Paul's example, Paul's life, Paul's ministry helps shape our own lives and our own ministry. So,
thank you. Looking around the room, we have a decent diversity of experience and kind of a great hodgepodge of. So I hear he's been at North Hills. How long have you been at North Hills now?
16 years.
16 years. You know, in an established church after being in more of a plant type situation. Wade is, you know, going against all logic, leaving Shawnee and heading to Elkhart, Indiana, and excited to see what the Lord there. John, how long have you been?
14 years.
14. Craig, how long have you been in Grand Rapids? Okay. So measurable in maybe even days, maybe hours or something. Trying to get a map, maybe you can calculate the hours for us. And
just over a year.
just under a year in
Stone Rock.
So former pastor there, moderately well-known, William Symington, have you heard of him? Aaron, how long?
19
years. Okay. Jack?
Eight and a half.
Three in August.
Five
in a church plant, known as the plant.